through the Bible, through the Old Testament. We have looked at different characters over the course of those 12 weeks, and some of them have been worthy enough to give us a couple of weeks of examination, and so thus is the case today. Last week we were on David when he was just a shepherd boy and was anointed or named king by the last judge Samuel. Today we're still on the character of Daniel and David, and there's a lot we can learn from him. Next week we'll be looking at the character of David's son, King Solomon, and then we're taking a break for the rest of the Christmas season. The month of December will be in an Advent series, the focus of which is Christmas according to God's perspective. And then when we come back in January, as we start the new year, I'm actually taking 4 weeks to talk about giving from God's perspective. I hope that doesn't scare you off, because I think there's some neat things to be said from the Word of God, the good news of the gospel and the good news about giving. So we will be back in the story in the month of February, and then continue on through the first week in May. Just so you know how we're timing this out, chapter 27 on the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 27 will be on Resurrection Sunday. So that's how we're working this all together, just so you know. But want to get started this morning. If you've got your Bible with you, you're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You'll want to look at approximately page 214. If you are in your story this morning, which is the NIV version with just the story put together, we're in chapter 12. It starts on page 161. But what I want to do first is to introduce this 12th chapter, and in the course of doing that, suggest that perhaps more than any other chapter that we've been in the story so far, this is a place where we can find God's story and His upper story, all about redemption and recovering us and bringing us back to Him in relationship. We can find that upper story and have it intersect in our story through the events of chapter 12, the lower story, the Bible, and the characters that we're going to be talking about there. By way of introduction, as you know, the story was edited by Randy Frazee and Max Lucado, both of whom are pastors at the Oak Hills Community Church down in Texas. And Max Lucado, you may be familiar with many of his Christian writings, but in one of his books, he talks about something that happened just recently. He reports that and some of you may remember this event, when Pope John Paul died as the head of the Catholic Church, there was a man, this is what you don't know, there was a man whose name was Rogers Cadenhead. And Rogers Cadenhead was a techie. He was a lot like Kyle. He understood this whole internet thing. And so he quickly went online and registered the internet domain name www.popebenedictthe16th.com. He had no idea who it was going to be. He almost guessed. I don't know how many others he registered, but he registered popebenedictthe16th.com. And if you're aware of what happens with domain names, people who want that domain sometimes pay great bucks for that particular website address. The thing is, Cadenhead was not in it for the money. He himself was a Catholic, and he certainly didn't want to get in bad with the Pope. And so instead of asking for money, he asked for something else. Three things, actually. He said, "I will give to the Catholic Church www.popebenedictthe16th.com for three things." He said, "One is I'd like one of those pointy hats." Okay? Then he said, "I would like a free stay for a week in the hotel in the Vatican." Then he said, "And the most importantly, I would like absolution." In other words, I would like to have everything taken care of. I would like absolution with no questions asked for all the things I did in the third week of March 1987. You wonder what he did that week? That must have been a whale of a week. Now, of course, as evangelical Christians, we don't go to the Pope for absolution because we know that the Bible teaches that we can go directly to Him. We can go directly to God and go boldly to His throne and find grace. But I think, like this Catholic brother, we know what it's like to have committed a sin and wish we could get it wiped off our record, don't we? We know there are some things that there are things that we wish could be undone, could be absolved from our record. And I bring this up today simply because we're reading about a sin that King David committed and that he tried to hide. Most people, if you ask them about King David, you know about two battles. You may not know all the details, but you know about two battles. One is the battle against Goliath, which he won decisively. And the other one is about his lust for a woman by the name of Bathsheba, which he failed miserably at. And that's what we're looking at today. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible story, and you heard about David last week, you almost can't believe this is the same David that we're talking about today. And last week, he was this guy who was all in. He was this guy who was a man. Acts tells us he's recorded as a man after God's own heart. Who's this guy this week? It must be his evil twin. We talked about the good last week, and this week we talk about the bad and the ugly. All in the same individual. And what it shows you and me, if you're going to pay any attention here this morning, is that even godly people are vulnerable to temptation. Even godly people are vulnerable to sin. And if that's the case, that means you and me in here this morning. And so what I hope we're going to learn from this story is that maybe, just maybe, we can avoid some of the pitfalls. Because we're going to look at four things. Two of them are things about sin that we want to avoid. Two of the things are about sin that we want to embrace or accept about it. Now, that may seem really simplistic, and I apologize ahead of time. I'm hoping that you can unpack it in your life group and by doing the food for thought questions and things like that. But this morning, I just think that if we can learn and if we can embrace and if we can apply these four principles to our lives, we're going to be a people, we're going to be individuals who will experience many, many more victories over sin in our life. We're going to avoid much of the pain and the heartache and the regret and the misery that comes from succumbing to sin's temptation. And more than that, we're going to have a much richer relationship with God, if we can just perhaps apply that. With that in mind, would you join me in prayer as we get started? Heavenly Father, as we look at the Word today, and as we look at this topic of sin, would you speak to our hearts? Would you help none of us to resist the reality that we all face sin, and the reality that we do all sometimes give in? But Father, in all that, speak the truth to us, as painful perhaps as it may be. Lead us to Jesus. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what can David's life teach us at this juncture in 2 Samuel? If you're trying to keep track of things, 1 Samuel is really about King Saul. 2 Samuel, most of it is about King David. And then 1 Kings is about Solomon. And those are the 120 years that is the United Kingdom. And we will pause with Solomon next week. In that regard. So if you've got your outline, you'll want to take some notes, but my heart is that for this message this morning is that it not stay on the piece of paper, and that it will move not just from your, that it will not just be in your head, it will move from your head to your heart. And with that explanation in front of you, let's get started. Two things about sin that you need to avoid. And the first challenge is this: we need to avoid, first of all, sin's conception. That's something David failed to meet as we see it, but we've got to. And so I want to begin by reading this very sad tale. Starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11. First four verses go like this. In the spring in the spring, at the time when kings go off to the war, David sent Joab. Joab being his number one right-hand five-star general in charge of all the troops. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. Great victories. They destroyed the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah. But David stayed and remained in Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. There's the start of a problem. Because the next verse says, one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. What's he doing on the roof of the palace? Checking gutters? You know, what's he checking? I don't know. But it says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, maybe that's why he's on the roof. He knew every time about this time his neighbor would be bathing. Or, not to give her any slack, maybe the neighbor knew that he walked up on the roof every night about this time, and it was a great time to flirt. It doesn't really say, but just understand, here starts the problem. David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, just understand, that verse alone suggests that God loves David very much, that he puts up a stop sign against everything he may have in his future thought and plans for this woman. The man who he sent says, by the way, king, isn't this Elam's daughter? Isn't this Uriah's wife? This woman that you're looking at as an object of your lust and your desire, she's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's wife. And more than that, she's not just somebody's wife. If you look in the story of 1 Samuel, and the time when David is on the run from Saul, he gathers around him this group of comrade in arms. And they call his mighty men, who would give their life to protect their new king, anointed by Samuel. And Uriah the Hittite was one of those comrades in arms. For 15 years, while he's in the run, he's been on the run, he's had Uriah right at his hand, right hand. He's had Uriah's head at his back. And yet we see in this one verse, David crashes right through the stop sign put up by God himself. Then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him. And he slept with her. And she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. David makes a very tragic mistake here, people. A mistake that men and women still make today. In that he doesn't avoid sin's conception. You see, sin has a life of its own. There's a time when it's simply being conceived. And then from that it grows and it develops. And David missed the opportunity to avoid sin's conception. He has ample opportunity while on that roof to look away, to go down below, to nip it all in the bud, but he doesn't. The principle for this failure is recorded in the New Testament, in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting with verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Get that first. God made me do it. He did not. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But every person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then that next verse says, then after desire has what? Conceived, it gives birth to sin. And after sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. See, if we could just get honest with each other in here this morning, how many times in life have you and I been burned by sin because we let it get our desires get conceived and give birth to actual sin? And the result is death of a part of us. A death in a part of our life. You play with fire long enough, you're going to get burned. There are no exceptions. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. It's kind of like the old vaudeville joke. Man goes into a doctor, says, "Doc, I think I've broken my arm in three places. What should I do?" And the doctor says, "Stay out of those places." Right? In a sense, how many times are we because we've been lured, because we've been tempted. And the fact is, it's not that vague, "Oh Lord, forgive me for all those things that I've thought about." We got to get vague. We can't be vague. We've got to get specific. We have got to name it for the sake of dealing with it. I remember a ministry acquaintance of mine surprised the heck out of me one day because he began commenting rather risquely about a female church member. And then he quickly followed it with, "It's okay. I told my wife I'd be faithful, not go blind." Kind of chuckled, but shortly thereafter, he was caught in an adulterous relationship, ruining his marriage, his ministry, breaking the heart of his wife and his kids, ruining the marriage of the other woman, nearly destroying the congregation, and certainly destroying the testimony of the Lord in that community. We cannot let sin even get a foothold. We cannot let it become conceived. And that's the first thing we see in this story of David, that sin becomes alive in David's life, and when it does, it becomes powerful, and it becomes a problem. Now, I don't think I have to define sin for you this morning, but let me give you a quick one in case you need it. The definition of sin, very simply, is any thought, any word, any act that is not perfectly what God wants you to think or say or do. It's also about the good things that we don't do because we say we're too busy, because we say never mind to, I'm not interested in that. However you want to define sin, though, David is drawn headlong into it in his thought, in his speech, in his doing. I'm going to do it anyway. Let me just offer you one deep feel. My wife's shaking her head. All right. One deep theological truth this morning. You ready for it? Sin sucks. All right. Now, let me. Sin sucks us in. Sin sucks us in. It pulls us. It entices us. It lures us away from all the joy that God has planned for us in His perfect plan. It sucks our joy out of us. Because when sin starts dominating our thought, it starts dominating our behavior, we're not happy anymore. And some of you say, "Yeah, but there are certain sins that are fun for a while, maybe for an hour, for a day, for a season, but ultimately, no, it's going to suck the joy out of you. And it sucks the life out of you too. Not just death, when we're told that the wages of sin is death, but also along the way it sucks the life out of us because we're so worried about getting caught. We're so worried about doing it again. We're so worried about it taking us farther than we've been and ever thought we'd be. So we've got to avoid sin's conception. But the second thing we've got to avoid from this story of David is that if you don't want David's mistakes to be yours, you've got to avoid sin's cover-up. Once you've blown it, once you have sinned, how are you going to respond? Because David thinks he gets away with this dalliance. He sent her back home, probably in the darkness of night. Who knew? Who knew? Then something happens that changes everything. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." That is David's "Houston, we have a problem" moment when you think about it. The neighbor comes up pregnant. The husband is away at war. And the neighbors begin to talk because they can do the math. And at this point, David has got to make a choice. It's a choice that we've all got to make when we sin. Are we going to cover up? Or are we going to fess up? Those are the two options. This is not new to the story of David as we've been going through this story. If you hit the rewind button in the story, you can go back to the very beginning. What did Adam and Eve do right after they sinned? They hid from God and they covered up themselves with fig leaves, covering, in a sense, their sin. And then what did Cain do after he killed Abel? He buries his brother out of sight in a shallow grave, covering up his deed, covering up his sin. And he even tries to hide it from God. God says, "Where's Cain? Where's Abel?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? How am I supposed to know?" And then we've got Achan after the Battle of Jericho. In the book of Joshua, God says, "This first city that you're going to take in the promised land, it all belongs to me. The spoils of this is all going to be to me. You'll have everything else that you conquer, but this case, it all belongs to me." And Achan takes this lousy piece of silver, hides it in his tent, buries it in the floor of his tent, and we all know how that ended up for him. All because he tried to hide it. If you're staying up with the story, and I'm so glad so many of you say, "I'm ahead. I've been gone a few weeks, and I thought I'd be behind, but I'm actually ahead." That is so cool that you're finding the Word of God so exciting that you're reading and not even realizing when you come to a chapter heading. Chapter 11, if you read on from last week, we hear about King Saul and that chasing after David. And King Saul, in the process of that, gets tired of waiting on the chief priest, on the prophet, on the judge Samuel to perform the necessary acts of worship, offering sacrifices as only the prophet or the priest could do. And he does it himself. And when he does it himself, Samuel confronts him, and all he can do is cover up. "Well, the guys were getting ready to leave, and I couldn't wait on you, and you were late showing up, and I couldn't wait on you," and all of this kind of stuff. In every case, from Adam and Eve through most recently chapter 11, two choices, and they chose poorly: fess up or cover up. And that's what happens in today's story. And it gets really laid out for us as David chooses to cover up, and we even get to see the steps that he takes to cover up this sin. Starts in verse 6. He's found out she's pregnant. He knows the neighbors can add. So David sent this word to Joab: "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, Uriah was one of the mighty men, but he wasn't buds. He was still kind of a private. He was not one of the commanders or whatever. But so imagine Uriah being called to the king. Maybe he hadn't talked to him in a while, since he's out on the battlefield and the king is in his palace. What have I done? Is there something wrong? And what's ironic is, what's wrong is not him, but the one who's calling him. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked him, "Oh, how's Joab? How are the soldiers? How's the war going? All this chit-chat, all this small talk, how's the weather?" And then David says to Uriah, "Why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" Now, we're all adults in here, right? Okay. Wash your feet does not mean wash your feet, okay? So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Probably some gift basket with champagne and massage oil and candles and all kinds of flowers. He's covering his tracks. Her husband's home. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And David was told Uriah did not go home. Rats. So he asked Uriah, "Hey, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Once again, go home does not just mean go home. And Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife?" Ah, that's what those mean. Okay. "As surely as you live, king, I will not do such a thing. You understand what a righteous guy we've got in this story in the face of all this king did? Uriah's words are such a contrast to David. Even though it's his own wife, he won't go home. And David's got to be thinking, oh great, it's just what I need, a dedicated soldier. And so plan A, the romantic evening, does not work. It fails. And so he comes up with plan B, verse 12. Then David said to him, stay here one more night, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. See, when the king tells you to drink, you drink. Okay? And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. Plan A fails. Plan B fails. All because while David is consumed with a cover-up, Uriah is consumed with his character. And now we get to plan C. Verse 14. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Unbeknownst to Uriah, he is carrying his own death sentence. Because in it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the people of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Plan A had failed. Plan B had failed. Plan C sounds like a winner. Murder the husband, marry the widow. This just tells the truth about something that I think you know, but we need to get it in our heads for those future moments. Hidden sin just leads to more sin. It's only confessed sin that's going to lead to any freedom. David's lust, David's covetousness, David's adultery now has led to yet one more sin. Murder. That's the truth. Sin snowballs if it goes unconfessed. And one sin to cover another sin will never remove the sin. It only makes it worse. Now, that isn't the way it may appear on the outside. On the outside here, it looks like David's gotten away with it. He's looking pretty good. But the thing that's true about unconfessed sin is that it's not just what's going on the outside that can be an issue. He looks good on the outside, this king does, but on the inside, he's not doing well at all. In fact, he writes about it and records it as a psalm, the 32nd psalm. It's in your story. It's Psalm 32 if you can't find it anyplace else. What is going on in David's heart is recorded in Psalm 32, starts with verse 3. When I kept silent, David writes. In other words, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You see, that's what's going on inside David. And the truth is, many of you know that feeling even today. And that's something we've got to learn. You may be able to cover up sin, but sin is still under the covers. You know, we laugh about it on TV, those sitcoms, especially the old I Love Lucy's. Lucy would buy something she wasn't supposed to buy, and she would hide it under the cushion, or she would hide it under a coat or something, and the cushion's sticking up about this high or whatever, and she's just kind of moving so Ricky doesn't see it. And we laugh about it when it's happening to somebody else. But for some reason, we still think it's going to be different in our life, that if we could just cover it up, everything would be fine, and that would solve the problem. Now, there's a lot about that I would urge you to discuss in your life groups when you're one-on-one and doing life with each other this week. But just keep that in mind. But for the sake of time, let's move on to the two things that sin, that we have to accept about sin. And the first thing is, that with sin, God loves us so much that He's always going to want to confront it. And we have to accept sin's confrontation. In the case of David, about a year has passed. And on the outside, it appears that he has gotten away with it. Appears he's gotten away with it until Nathan, God's prophet, comes on the scene. And we pick up the story in verse 26 of chapter 11. Now, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. That was nice. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And chapter 12 starts with this story. The Lord then sent Nathan to David, and when Nathan came to him, he said, now remember, there's Nathan, here's this know-nothing prophet, and he's got to be the one that confronts the king with his sin. Consider what that could mean to him. So he starts with a parable. There was two men in a certain town, one rich, the other one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It's like a family pet. How many of you have sheep as pets in your living room? I ain't coming over there, believe me. But anyway, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, the only one he had, and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Thus endeth the story. And notice David's reaction. David burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this has to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he has done such a thing and had no pity. Isn't it interesting? When we've got sin in our life, how easy it is for us to see sin in other people's lives and ignore and cover up what's going on in our own. Then verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you're the man. That is not a positive statement. I know some of you, yeah, you're the man. Oh no, you're the man. No, that's not what he's doing here. This is quite the opposite. Suddenly, he confronts David with his sin. And David is at a crossroads. Is he going to accept the confrontation or is he going to reject the confrontation? He certainly could have had this guy carried out and killed and no more would be spoken of this matter. Thankfully, he accepts it. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a painful, painful response. But the benefits are well worth the pain. Confession is always well worth it. It says good for the soul. This is an example from the Word of God itself. David speaks of this experience too, because he goes on and writes about it in that psalm where we just were, in Psalm 32. He talks about what it's been like, that the covering up has just been driving him nuts and he couldn't sleep and he's sapped of his strength. And listen to what happens, though, when he says he confesses his sin. Verse 5. Then I, God, acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my sin. You see, that's not just for David. That is available for you and for me. It's in the Word of God. And that's why, for many of us, the New Testament passage of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is a favorite. Because it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't play games. Instead, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, that may be the most valuable verse you can memorize when sin seems to have overtaken you. And Satan is whispering, maybe even yelling in your ear, there is no hope for you. How can you call yourself a Christian? You are lost beyond redemption. Remember that the whole purpose of Jesus going to the cross was so that you and I could find his grace if we would just agree with him and say, yep, I'm exactly what you say I am. A sinner who needs the work of Christ. You see, in that moment where Nathan shows up in David's life, God holds up this mirror. And David is looking at himself and saying, I'm the man. I'm the man. And he has to decide what he's going to do. And that's usually the case. When sin becomes evident to us, we have to make the same decision. We have to decide, what am I going to do in that moment? David could have had him killed. David could have put away all the things. But David says what we need to say. That's about all I can take. That's enough. I can't cover it up anymore. It's been robbing me of my joy. It's just causing me to add one sin on top of another sin. I'm ready to come clean. I'm ready to stop running. David would say, don't make the mistake of trying to cover up. Fess up and let God forgive it. Because you see, regardless of how secret you think a sin is, there's always two people who know it. There's you and there's God. Always. And David, in Psalm 51, the other psalm that we're looking at this morning, gives us a prescription for dealing with sin. When it's in our life, whether it's public or whether it's private, and I can't say it any better than he does, so just pray that God will talk to you as we read the word in Psalm 51 together, first 12 verses. Just listen. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know that my transgressions and my sin is always before me and against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, you are justified when you judge. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David has found all of that in confession, freedom, and peace. And the message for many of you today, who everybody around you may think you've got your act together, confess it. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe it is for the 100th time. But just to understand that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It catches up with you. And let me just say to you, not getting caught may be the worst thing that could happen, because you just keep going on and it keeps getting worse. There's one final thing that we've got to accept about sin. And the truth is, you probably wish this was a 3-point sermon, because this fourth point is tough. Because we have to also accept sin's consequences. I told you. God forgives David, and he forgives his sin, but he does not remove the consequences. I skipped over those verses, but only for now. For David starts in verse 9 of chapter 12. Then Nathan said to David, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with his sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. That's what you're all guilty of. That's what you're guilty of. Yeah, every one of those things, David. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, because you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and I will give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Wow. David hears that and he says, I've sinned against God. And Nathan answers and says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die from it. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. You see, sin gets forgiven, but the consequences are not avoided. All of these things that happen as a result of David's sin. Bathsheba has to choose between her husband and her king. Soldiers, not even in the situation, die in the battle where Uriah, the husband, is killed. You read the story on, the whole family of David falls apart from here on out. And if you read the rest of chapter 12 even, you will see that Nathan's pronouncements come to pass. We don't like this. We don't like circumstances that result in consequences. Yeah, we don't like that nasty aftertaste of sin. We don't want to reap what we sow. We don't like it when innocent people are harmed by the sins of others, or even worse, by our own sin consequences. But people, we need to wake up. We live in a fallen, sin-plagued planet. And the one thing we know until Christ makes it all right when he returns is that sin does not play fair. Sin does not play fair. Sin does not play by the rules. It doesn't color within the lines. And yes, God will forgive sin. But he's not going to wave a magic wand and automatically remove all the consequences. See, like David, the sooner you accept that fact, the sooner you can move on. Some of you are moaning and groaning and complaining to God about things that are really the consequences of your sin. We screw up. And God allows the consequences to happen. And we get mad at God. Hey, it's not fair. I confessed. I repented. And the Lord reminds, I already told you sin doesn't play fair. I already told you you need to read the fine print. So when the consequences come, we have to be thankful for forgiveness. We have to be thankful that even in the consequences, God has promised to walk with us through them. And you may have to rebuild fences, and you may have to make restitutions and clean up some messes, and there may be collateral damage from which they will not recover and you can never respond to. And you may need to realize that you will have that the light that God intended you to be in the world may be diminished because of that sin. He did that with David, and he will do that with you. So the best thing we can do is to embrace that challenge that we find in this lower story, and that we learn the lesson well. Sin always costs more than we want to pay. Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. Sin always lasts as long as we will let it. It will never just let go until you repent of it. There are lessons in this story from every one of the characters. With King Saul, he refused to confess. He refused to repent, and it was costly. And from his example, we need to ask, am I living with unconfessed sin? With Uriah, there's a lesson. Even if it means death, we need to live with integrity. And so, how's your integrity level today? Even in the areas where no one else knows about. Then the lesson from Nathan. that there are times when we have to speak the truth with friends and people we love, even when it involves risk. And the question is, where do you need to be a truth teller? If not in our own lives, tell the truth about our situation and confess our sins. What about in the lives of other people that we care about? To acknowledge, and we realize that they're destroying their lives and they're rationalizing it, and we think, I can't say anything because I love them. It'll make them uncomfortable. It'll make them upset. Do you have people in your life that need to do that to you for the sake of the integrity that we're called to in Christ? Certainly there's a lesson from David. The confession leads to healing. Always leads to healing. Even when it seems like in the moment the process is so hard, God heals and forgives and brings joy and life. And so maybe the big question for every one of us this morning is, what do I need to confess today? And what is it that's holding me back? See, Jesus can set us free. That's that whole upper story. In every chapter of the story, God is about bringing us back, forgiving us through Christ. We see it in the lower story in the Old Testament because the way is being prepared for the coming of a Savior. We'll see it in the lower story of the New Testament, showing us that our way to that Savior is through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will receive eternal life. That's that law of sowing and reaping. And like any other true principle of living, it's in the Bible first. It's from the very mouth of God that we will sow, whatever we sow, we someday will reap. If not in this life, in the next. And David learned it the hard way. And he would stand before you this morning if he could and say, don't make the same mistake, because it can be learned. A gracious God puts up stop signs. A gracious God takes us back if we confess. The best thing to do is avoid sin's conception on the front end. That'll save us so much pain, so much suffering. But when we do, don't cover up. Fess up to God, to the ones we've offended, and let Him and let others forgive us. And when God sends people into our life to get our attention, people like Nathan's, let's accept the confrontation and not rationalize and justify and blame, but accept. And with the forgiveness of God, face the music. Walk through the consequences, knowing that you're forgiven and knowing that God is with you. Let's pray together.